My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. If you are joining us for the... How's it going, Joel? If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are doing something different than we usually do. Usually we go through a book of the Bible a little bit at a time. We don't skip the hard stuff. We take it verse by verse. But over the summer, we're looking at one book at a time, which... when we started, I thought it was a great idea, but having gone through Galatians, I was like, oh man, we need way longer. So this is an experiment that I hope is beneficial and helpful to you. And I'm going to remind you several times, please go read Galatians on your own as we go through this. Our series is going to be, it's called Letters to the Churches. And so far, Matt has brought us through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as he mentioned this morning, we're going to be looking at Galatians. So we're going to be starting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, which is a great place to start a book. So turn there in your Bible right now if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, our tech team will have it up behind me as we go along. Galatians is a letter. So we call it a book all the time, but it's a letter that was written by a man named Paul to a particular church or maybe even a little cluster of churches in an area called Galatia. Galatians is a letter written to the people in that church. You got a little map in the middle there. So just so you know, there's a real people in a real place, and Paul, who loves them very much, is writing them a letter. But what's important as we go into this is it is a letter written to the church. It's not a letter written to how people outside of the church should be acting. It's not a letter written to how the next door neighbors of the church should be acting. This is in-house business. This is things that need to be addressed, and Paul is addressing them head on. The main issue of the book of Galatians is that the people in the church there have been adding something to the gospel. So everyone, boo, you shouldn't do that, right? Paul will describe this as a false gospel. The church has been told, and they've started to believe, that Jesus alone is not enough to secure their salvation. And that might seem ridiculous. There's no way anyone could do that. But as we get into it, you'll see how it's easy to slip into that. They've been led to believe that there has to be something else on top of Jesus. And specifically for this church in Galatia, they've been told that they have to fulfill the laws of the Old Testament in order to receive salvation. So a false gospel doesn't have to look like that. It can look like a whole bunch of different things, but whether it's Jesus plus the Old Testament law, or Jesus plus not watching R-rated movies, or Jesus plus voting or dressing a particular way, it's all like diagnosing the flavor of the poison, right? It all is going to kill you, okay? So there's a lot of different ways that we can create a false gospel, or we can receive a false gospel, but the message from Paul to the church in Galatians is don't do it. So this morning I'm going to walk us through Paul's letter starting in 1:1. I did mention that it's going to be broad strokes. We're not even going to talk about some of my favorite passages in Galatians, how to practice some self-control. Say like, it's not the main point. There's some beautiful imagery that Paul uses. If I can, I know I can't assign you homework, but if I can strongly recommend, short of guilt, what's the little area? Like, we're strongly recommend, but I don't want you to feel guilt about it. Read through the book of Galatians. It's 6 chapters. It's very doable. And there's some really great things that Paul has to say to that church that we're just not going to get a chance to read through it. But I want to make good use of the time that we have left. So I'm going to start us off reading in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the introduction part of the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. That's just the from part of this letter. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's intro wastes no time on niceties. He is out of the gate on attack. And you might be like, well, that seemed pretty nice. But he's doing work right off the bat. He acknowledges his status as an apostle. That is a nod to, I have authority to talk about these things. And the people giving you a false gospel do not. right? He's establishing his own authority, and he's saying these people don't have authority to make up stuff. Verse 3 and 4, he's giving us a very simple outline of the gospel message, which is important because he's going to be contrasting it with the false gospel. Let me remind you what the truth is before we get to talking about what the lies are. Simple message said, Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we might be delivered from evil in accordance with the will of God the Father. There was an action that was performed by someone that was not you, Jesus. There was a substitutionary act that was accomplished where Jesus paid the consequences for the sins that you have, are, and will commit once and for all. Nowhere in that gospel message does it talk about your works. Nowhere in that gospel message does it talk about the stuff that you add to the pile, right? If you want to know what it takes to receive salvation, to be made right before a holy God, it's to believe in the name of Jesus and to receive the grace that he extends to you. He's setting up the gospel, what it is, so we can talk about what it ain't, right? It's not just a wiping clean of the slate, like let me cover all your old sins and you better act right from now on, right? That's not the gospel message. It's not, you couldn't do it before, but now you can, so don't mess it up. It's not an extra life. It's not a one-up. It's not a bonus try, right? It's not the green mushroom. It's none of those things. What he's saying is Jesus has accomplished it. Did you guys track on the green mushroom? It was a Mario reference. I appreciate you. Yeah. Kids these days. The good news is that Jesus has died once for all, right? Fully covered the sins that had separated us from God. And for any who would receive him, he substitutes his own perfect righteousness for our sin. That's the gospel. We need to have it clear. And this was done in accordance with the will of God the Father, right? In accordance with God's purpose and plan. That's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' rescue mission is accomplished in accordance with the will of the Father. So Paul's just setting it up. These are the ground. This is the real deal. Let me show you what the real one looks like so we can talk about what the fake ones look like when they pop up. Keep reading verses 6 through 7. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So if you've read a lot of Paul's letters or you've seen them before, we've seen this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul will give an introduction. This is like, this is who's talking. This is the from part. And he says, hey, what's up, guys? How's it going? And then he usually says something like, you're doing really great at this. I love how you've done this. This is wonderful. He fully skips that in Galatians. There's none of that. None of the happiness. He didn't have time for that business. He goes straight into, I am astonished, right? The Greek is thaumadso, and it means to marvel. It's the same word that the disciples use when Jesus calms the sea, right? That's how shocking it is. It's the word they use to describe how the crowds reacted to Jesus when he healed people. It's like, this is mind-blowing. Paul is saying, it is blowing my mind how quickly you are led astray by a different gospel. And then he corrects himself real quick. There's not another gospel, but you are being led astray by this thing. There's a true one and there's a false one, right? The gospel means the good news. And the good news is that Jesus saves sinners. Amen? Paul says this false gospel that you guys are listening to is a distortion. That's the word at the end of verse 7. Your translation might say, it might say distort, or it might say pervert, but it's a twisting backwards. It's a mangling of the truth. And we'll talk more about what that is and what that means in just a second. But first, Paul's going to communicate how big of a big deal this is, that there is a false gospel being taught. He's going to tell us what the stakes are. So let's keep reading verses 8 through 9. He says, but even if we, he and his preaching team, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, all right, no matter if I come back, if my preaching team comes with me, come back, no matter if an angel from heaven descends into your congregation, just the wings of fluttering, no matter what, if they preach a false gospel, let them be accursed. And that's heavy hitter theological language. In Greek, it's anathema. And just sounds like a mean word, right? Anathema, it means cut off, set aside, excommunicated under the curse of God, as far away from us as can be. Paul says, if anyone preaches, including me, if anyone preaches a false gospel to you, let them be anathema. This isn't like kind of wrong, right? It's like, ah, his heart's in the right place. He's pretty close, right? This is as wrong as you can get. And Paul uses the harshest of images here for good reason, because the gospel that has been distorted, broken, perverted, altered is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And Paul isn't just some Bible nerd who wants things said in a very particular way. I have to acknowledge he is sort of a Bible nerd, but like in a cool way. What the church in Galatia is struggling with is whether or not our salvation comes from Christ alone or from Christ plus something else. Can you see why that's a big deal? It's like, good. All right, good, great. Got some well-educated folks here. What Paul's arguing here is that, and what he's going to be reinforcing throughout this whole letter, is that there's nothing but Jesus that can give us salvation. On the one hand, the exclusivity piece in Christ alone, right? There's one way to the Father, and it's through me. There's an exclusivity piece, but there's also no requirements to add to that, right? So there's only one way to the Father, and it's through Christ. But there is nothing that we add to the salvation that Jesus gives us. It's just Christ. That's the end. Paul's gonna continue in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 to beautifully build this case. He establishes his own qualifications. This is who I am. This is who I'm coming from. This is how I knew Jesus. And then he reminds the church that he's writing to that they already had this conversation before, right? In Acts, they had this conversation. He's like, we met together, the church leaders met together, and the conclusion that we all agreed upon was that the law cannot give you right standing before God. You don't fulfill the law in order to receive salvation. You can't. So it's helpful for me to sometimes to rephrase this in like what I would call the Jeremiah level. So let me translate this. You can't ever follow the rules good enough to make you good. Is that easier or does that make it more complicated? You can't ever try so hard that you get your salvation, right? None of us can do that. You can't do it. Charles Spurgeon is a great preacher, a much better preacher than I am, and he's from the 1800s, and he said about this topic, he said, nothing can damn a man but his own righteousness. Nothing can save him but the righteousness of Christ. If you and I could do good hard enough to get into heaven, if we could white-knuckle our way through life to the degree that we earned God's righteousness, there would be no cause for Jesus to have been sent on a rescue mission to us. If it were possible to check that box, there would be no need for Jesus' death in our place. Paul says this very directly in Galatians 2:21. He says, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So adding on the rule following, even Old Testament, Torah, holy word of God, good rule following, adding that on as a requirement to salvation, it doesn't make the gospel message better. It means Jesus died for no purpose, right? So what even are we doing with the law is a fair question at this point. Remember, the big issue, just to reframe, the big issue that he's writing about is the Galatians have been tricked into adding requirements to the true gospel, right? They've been tricked into following a false gospel. The specific example of the false gospel in this letter is there are the preachers who are insisting you have to follow the law in order to be a Christian. Paul's going to say, absolutely not. He's going to address the problem, and he's going to say, let me tell you why. This is how the law works. You're not supposed to use the law to accomplish your salvation. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." He says, if you're trying to make it work by following the rules, you got to follow all the rules. And if you don't, you failed. That's my personal translation. As we talk about the purpose of the law, it can be helpful to think of the difference between a tape measure and a chop saw, right? Two different tools. One is meant to show you the state of things, right? 2x4 is 2 feet by 4 feet. All the construction guys I see, they're like, sometimes. Sometimes it is. Yeah. It's supposed to be 2 feet by 4 feet, all right? Right. Thank you. You know what? You're right. If I had a tape measure, I would have got that one correctly. whatever, you're not going to throw me off. But a chop saw, that for sure solves things, right? So one measures, and we thank God for measurements, and the other cuts, right? Two different tools, two different jobs. I have a better one. It's fine. The other is, where were you guys last service? They just let me blunder through that. A better one even. I think it's even better. Think of an MRI machine and a scalpel. Well, you don't got anything to say about an MRI machine, do you? Yeah. One will show you where the problem is, and the other will address the problem, right? You can take that same MRI and do 30 scans of the same thing, right? You see where the cancer is or whatever the horrible thing you're looking at. You're like, I looked at it from this angle and this angle and this angle. It's never going to address it. It's just going to show you where the death is. The scalpel is what addresses the problem. And So the law is a diagnostic tool, and it's a beautiful diagnostic tool. Psalm 119:50 says that the law is our comfort in affliction. It gives life. Later on, it says that there is great peace for those that love the law. The law of God, it provides us clarity and certainty in the midst of confusion. It gives us an understanding of the will of God for our lives. But the law is a diagnostic. It is a measurer. The law is necessary to inform us, but is not sufficient to save us. It was never the purpose of the law. It's not that kind of tool. Paul reminds the Galatians again what he said in the beginning of this letter. It's exclusively Jesus substituting his righteousness for our condemnation that saves us. Keep reading with me in Galatians 3, 13 through 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law is supposed to help us understand our need. You know that feeling that you get when you know deep down you did the wrong thing. Right? I know that feeling personally. I know that if you've been walking along, you're like, nope, shouldn't have done that. Right? You don't even have to know the Bible verse that tells you that was the wrong thing to do. You know that you did the wrong thing. You hurt someone. You stepped out of line. You went the wrong way. That's supposed to make you understand the need for help. The law is supposed to make you understand your need for the Savior. And just because the law isn't something that accomplishes salvation doesn't mean that it's useless. He's walking his church through that big problem. Folks adding something to the gospel that isn't necessary to add, but he's also taking the time in Galatians to explain to them the usefulness and the beauty of the law, especially in chapters 3 and 4. And there's some wonderful, wonderful imagery in here that I really do encourage you to read as we go on. But by Galatians 5, Paul will sort of summarize the argument with the illustration of either being a slave to the law or being free from the law. So Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So I want to loop us all back in case we're getting sort of glassy-eyed with the idea of like, what does Jewish law have to do with my life? I understand that Jesus accomplished the things, so why do I care about this? So let's broaden this a little bit. Not just why should I follow the law, but if Jesus has fulfilled the law, he substituted his righteousness for our own, why should I bother following the rules at all? Right? Why should I try to be good if it's already accomplished? Right? Just me? That's just me? I'm looking for the loopholes? Fair enough. As I was reading through this, my first question was like, well, if he did it, then Jesus got the tab and it's open, right? Then anything goes? Is that? And Paul's a better preacher than I am, and he sort of anticipates this question. And in his letter, he answers it in 5:13-14. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers." We're freed from the law. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What he's communicating to them is that Jesus has given us freedom from the law as a system of salvation, right? There's not going to be a way that you can earn your salvation. There's not going to be a way you can obey the rules hard enough to get right with God. You are free from that. But it is not a freedom to live contrary to how God has called us to live. Since you are set free, since you are no longer under the law, you are now free to truly live, truly serve and give, not out of obligation, but out of love. Right? This is the difference between I've got to win God's love, so I'll try to do these things, and I know that God loves me, and out of response to that, this is how I live. You now have the freedom, as people who have been set free from sin and death, you now have the freedom to love God because of what he's done, instead of being under the terrifying weight of trying to measure up to who he is. A lot of times they'll look the same, right? You will love, you will serve, and you will give in accordance with the law, but no longer because it is put upon you, no longer because you are a slave to it. The point's not you get to do whatever you want now. The point is the law has been fulfilled, and it is out of love that we follow. Last week I was reading through a newer book. It's called Black Homesteaders of the South by Bernice Alexander Bennett. And it's a book that describes the lives of homesteaders who were freed from slavery and went on to establish and work their own land. And if you know about me, like my secret dream is to be like a part-time potato farmer. I don't know why I picked potatoes, but in my mind, it's like, yeah, I want to plant them. I just want to have a whole basement full of them. I want to hand them out when people visit, right? So homesteading in my mind is a beautiful thing. In this book, there's an account of a man named Luke Sconiers who was born. He was born into slavery in Dale County, Alabama, in 1854. After emancipation, Luke Sconiers, he embraced the freedom that he was given, and in 1885, he received full private ownership of the land that he had resided on, that he had worked, and that he improved and made into a home in 1875. So the land that he worked became the land that he owned, and he continued to make it a home. His sweat equity had made that land a better place both before and after emancipation. Right? But I would suggest to you that there is something fundamentally different about working the land as a free man and working the land as a slave. Right? There may be things in common. There may be, you know, ways to cultivate the ground. There may be rhythms of sowing and rhythms of reaping, a law of how working the land could rightly go. But they mean something very different when you do them as a slave versus when you do them out of freedom. There's a rich connection in the freedom that we see announced in our country's Emancipation Proclamation and the freedom that is announced in Christ. We have been set free from the law as a never-ending, not good enough, not measuring up system because we have been saved by the grace of Jesus through faith in him. And now we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we live into these beautiful rhythms that the law has established for us. We know that there is a way that God has established that is the good way to go. We now live into that as free people, not as slaves, but as the children of God. There were well-meaning, probably well-meaning Christians, Christ followers in the church of Galatia who they probably recognized how beautiful the law was, how wonderful the law was, and they probably just wanted to do the right thing by saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you have to follow the law. But they are being led astray by teachers who wanted to put them back under the yoke of slavery, who wanted to insist that you have to do it this way, otherwise Jesus wasn't enough. As I was prepping for this, I was talking to some of our guys. I found out there's one of the Bible studies that's going on in our church right now is guys are going through a Tim Keller book called Galatians for You. So one, I really got to bring my A game. Like, oh man, they're going to call me out on everything. But two, it introduced me to a great resource. So there's a point in here where Tim Keller is talking about the elevation of the things that we do in our local context and the problem with bringing them higher. He says, elevating cultural propriety to the level of spiritual virtue leads Christians to a slavish emphasis on being culturally nice and proper, as well as promoting intolerant and prejudiced attitudes. Oof, Tim Keller said it. The insistence that people pass certain holiness checks in order to be a Christian, it's rooted in the idea that there is somehow a way to become holy through our own actions. Right? The insistence that people live out a Christian life in the way that we think they should live it out before they receive salvation is rooted in the idea of a false gospel. You could get a whole bunch of these. You have to believe in predestination. You have to speak in tongues. You have to abstain from alcohol. You can't watch rated R movies. You could tell I grew up with that one. I said it twice. You know, no swearing. If you're swearing, you're not a real Christian. Guys can't have long hair, right? All of these are well-meaning cultural things that Christ followers in the church just want to do the right thing, and they actually have beautiful applications, but if we ever put them to a point where we insist that salvation is contingent on embracing them, we are preaching and perpetuating a false gospel. If you raise your traditions to the place of non-negotiables, you essentially create a system of legalism and place people back under the yoke of slavery. When we say real Christians do it this way, if we create spoken or implied and unspoken barriers, we are promoting a false gospel. All the barriers to becoming a Christian have been torn down in Jesus, and it's not our place to put up new ones. So I wrote these to be very controversial. You ready for these? I want you to fight about these. Let's try this out. Talking salvation. Can you be gay and become a Christian? Can you be an addict and become a Christian? Can you be actively sinning in vanity or pride or greed and become a Christian? Can you become a Christian if you have hate in your heart for people who don't think like you think? Yes. Yes, you can. You don't have to get cleaned up to take a bath, right? Let me remind you of what's at stake here. If there's still some box left to be checked, then Christ died for nothing. This does not mean that nothing will change when you become a Christian, but it does mean you don't have to change in order to receive Jesus. God loves and receives us all as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Amen? A warning we can take from the book of Galatians is let's not confuse our expectations of what a life of discipleship leads to with a list of requirements that keeps people from ever meeting Jesus in the first place. I'm going to finish out our morning with Paul's final warning and benediction to the Galatians. And as we head towards that, I want to prepare us for our time of response. If you're visiting for the first time, so you know what to expect, I'll invite our worship team back up right now. And then we'll take communion together as the family of God. Here in the building, we have individual cups set up along the sides here and in the back. If you're following along with us online, I hope you've got communion prepared as well. I love it when people send me a picture of what communion looks like for church from home. You know, it's Cheez-Its and grape juice, whatever it is, I love it. It's wonderful to me to know that the Holy Spirit is what is binding us together as the family of God. We don't have magic bread or magic juice here. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After communion, I'll pray for us. Sean will lead us in worship again one more time. And during that last song, Matt will be available to pray in the back over here. And I think Pam, we have, Pam, are you in here? You're in the back over there. If you're a lady who would like to pray someone with someone from our women's prayer team, Pam will be in that corner back there as well. Let's finish up this morning by reading Paul's closing here from chapter 6. This is verses 11 through 18. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." I'm actually going to pause this right there. I didn't explain this last service, but circumcision is the adherence to the law that we've been talking about the whole time. So if you're like, where did that come from? That's like the whole book so far. Keep going, verse 13. "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Paul has had the help of a scribe for the rest of the book, but at the ending, it just gets too much for him, and he's like, give me the pen. I got this, right? And he says, look how big I'm writing this. I'm not messing around. This is how serious I am about this. These people are trying to pile on rules. They are trying to distort and pervert the gospel, making it no gospel at all. The people are leading you the wrong way. We don't brag on how good we've been. We don't brag on how few times we've sinned. We don't brag about how much we've done. None of that matters. All that matters is that you have been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the Galatians to remind them, don't fall for the false gospel. And it's relevant to us in Gig Harbor as well. Don't let people add requirements to your salvation. Don't believe the false preachers who say that there is something other than Jesus that gives us right standing before God. What we believe as followers of Jesus is that the birth, life, death, and resurrection was sufficient to accomplish the work of salvation. Jesus finished it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No secret tasks left to accomplish, no degrees of holiness based on special study or tenure or anything else. What we believe and what we celebrate in communion is that it is in Christ alone that you and I can stand before a holy God. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, I'm very aware of my own inability to express all the good things that you've put into your word. I pray that as my brothers and sisters explore this letter to your church this week, that your Holy Spirit enables them to understand in a new way what it is that you've called us to, what it is to be free, and what we use our freedom for. If there's anything that is contrary to your word, I pray that you strike it from their minds. And if there's something that you need them to wrestle with, God, I pray that you don't let them get rid of it until they've brought it to you. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you that you have chosen us, that you have called us out of darkness into your wondrous light. Give us opportunities to make much of who you are this week, God. We love you. Amen.